Good morning. It's good to see you all here. The heat's broken, at least for the most part. The relentless rains have stopped. We needed them. But we get to that part of Florida and living down here that makes us happy to be here. More than that, we need to be happy to be here. Sounds like it looks like the thumping sound that this system has made for a while has been fixed. John says yes. All right. It's a beautiful day. I want to talk with you this morning about one of the things that's the most beautiful about being a Christian, and that's sharing our faith, our belief, our knowledge, and our surety of salvation with other people. The men have asked for some lessons on evangelism, and the fact is that we all, one way or the other, are involved in evangelism, whether we realize it or not. The fact also is that lots of times we're not evangelizing as actively or as much as we could and should. When we're like that, it can hurt the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church, not just here in Zephyr Hills, but anywhere. And as we learn today from the Bible about preaching the truth, there's some images that I don't want you to have in your mind. The images I'm thinking about are pulpits, like this one right here, crowds, like the one in front of me, auditoriums, great or small. There's nothing wrong with pulpits and crowds and auditoriums, but that's not what I'm going to be talking to you about today, and not what we're going to see in the scriptures when we look in John 4. So some images that you might want to have in your minds or might want to think about during the sermon and later on, I hope you'll reflect. Images of just two or three people. Friends talking, relatives talking, co-workers, neighbors, and strangers talking to you. I want you to think about that. Jesus is our perfect example of everything that a Christian should be, and that includes being a preacher and a teacher. Now, probably about half of us in here don't believe this applies to us, and that would be the half of us who are female. Because we look in the scripture and we see that leadership, all the rage today, both in the church and outside the church, that leadership is reserved to men. And so it is in most contexts. That's true. Elders are men. Evangelists who go out, supported by others, to preach and spread the gospel and found congregations are men. We don't see examples of women doing those things in the scripture. But we see many examples of women being involved, bringing others to Christ, receiving the word and responding to it well, and teaching in certain contexts. And so please, for today, if you're a woman in this congregation, what I'm going to say applies to you, and you'll see just how much it does as we look in John 4. We think about Acts 8, the first four verses. I'm not going to read those. But after the stoning of Stephen and the persecution that spread in Jerusalem, people fled from Jerusalem. Christians went in all directions through Judea, the surrounding areas. But it says that they went everywhere preaching the gospel, those Christians. And so today, let's sit at the feet of the Master as he shares the gospel with a woman in Samaria. And he gets someone else involved, namely her. And she goes back into the town of Sychar, and she influences others. You see, both men and women can evangelize. We just have to be careful to do it the way the scripture shows. Begin with me, if you will, in John 4, chapter 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." When you look up here, what do you see? You see me standing behind a wooden structure. Do you see water gushing out of here? Beginning right here, flowing through the aisles, down the main, out the doors, flooding Zephyr Hills. Do you see that? It's not happening physically. And that's good, because physical water won't save you. That's his point here. You can pull water out of that well, lady, all day long, but what I'm talking to you about is something much more important than that. So let's look at this account and what happens. I want to go back to verses 5 and 6. Jesus is on his way to Galilee, and he's not going to cross the Jordan and head east and go up through Perea and those areas and then come back and cross the Jordan south of the Galilee, or come to the shore of the Galilee and take a boat over to wherever he might be headed. He's going to go straight north out of Judea, which means he has to go through Samaria, a place where most Jews wouldn't even want to get the dirt of on their feet. And he's going to go through Samaria, that place that Jews despised, full of people that they despised. And so he travels. And as near as we can tell, there's no reference to him being on any animals. He's walking. And his disciples, when they get to this little town, go into the city to get food, and he's sitting by a well. You know, sometimes when we think about spreading the gospel, the places that we imagine, the places that we have in our mind, they're not like that. Some strange town in an area you don't normally go to, or that other people would say you're a fool if you went there. We don't normally think about that. We don't normally think about stopping in the middle of a trip to talk to people about our belief, our faith. We don't normally think about that when we're tired and we've already been traveling for a while. What do we think about? I don't know. A comfortable place? A nice sofa to sit on? We have Bible studies in our home. We have them in the living room. Every chair in there has got a nice soft seat on it. That's what we think about. That's okay. But is that what we wait on? Or maybe a restaurant. We've all had Bible studies in restaurants. The men meet in the Village Inn up here every other Monday night. And it's a good place to meet. They're really good to us. They actually like it when they see us coming in. They remember us now. But is that what we think about? Something comfortable? Here's Jesus, weary from his travel, probably not looking his best, whatever that might mean. And he's tired, and he's sitting at the well. What kind of place do you imagine that you can teach the gospel or share your faith with someone? Let's read verses 7 and 8. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. That's his opening line. Give me a drink. Seriously? give me a drink. No. Yes, seriously. That's his opening line. I've been to many assemblies through the years, gospel meetings, and just speakers coming in with the subject of evangelism. And they would have a plan or a system or a program, and there's nothing wrong with that as far as I can tell. But you don't need a plan or a system or a program to share the gospel with someone. You don't need to have a book. There's a lot of books that have been prepared. If you found one useful, wonderful, use it. We have a book. This is the best one. I don't think anybody would debate that. But we don't have to have a plan. We don't have to have a system. We need to know what the scriptures say. And we need to be able to turn to those places in the scriptures and talk with someone about why we believe what we believe. You see, it's not just my responsibility or the elders or a priest somewhere, if you will. It's your responsibility. It's our responsibility collectively. Jesus' opening line is, "Can I have a drink?" What's that got to do with the gospel? Nothing. You get thirsty every day. But you're going to see that Jesus, "Give me a drink," turns into him offering her a drink of something that she never imagined until she ran into him. You just need to start talking to people. Whether it's a guy at a gas station, the lady behind the counter at the doctor's office, people you see at the bank or the drugstore or the grocery store, whatever it might be. And if you've ever tried it, you understand. Because everywhere in the world, there are people looking for the truth. They don't have a t-shirt on that says, "Will a non-institutional member of the Church of Christ come and talk to me right this minute?" No, they don't have that. But they're still looking, and they're still hoping, and they're still wanting someone, somehow, somewhere, to give them a clue. And so Jesus says, "Give me a drink." Sometimes we think we can't speak without a clever line or a pre-planned system. That somehow we need to know the person first, and that's helpful. I'm not mocking that. And people you know well, what's holding you back? But we don't need to know people well. And as we're about to see, they don't necessarily have to be receptive. There's someone sitting in this auditorium right now who spends a lot of time talking to people that they know are not receptive and don't live a lifestyle that is reflective of Jesus' way, and yet they talk to them and they don't get discouraged when those people push back. What about you and me? I hope that we all don't get discouraged, but maybe we do sometimes. Discouragement, well, Jesus says, "Give me a drink." What does the Samaritan woman say? "You bet." No, that's not what she says. She says, "What? You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan, and you're asking me for a drink?" The whole point being, Jews don't even acknowledge Samaritans exist. Jews don't speak to Samaritans back in those days. They looked down upon them as worse than non-human. They literally saw them as half human and half something else. Are you kidding me? No, they did. And so on the one hand, her astonishment is kind of understandable. Something's happening that doesn't fit into her well put together view of her culture and her society and what went on in those days. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." What does Jesus do? He gets some pushback here. You know, sometimes we're afraid to say anything to someone for fear of their reaction. "Oh, you're a Christian. You're one of those Bible-believing fanatics." Years ago, when Pam and I lived in Georgia, there was a couple across the street and down a few houses. They were both teachers in the public school system. And one day, their children were outside on a Sunday morning, and we were leaving to go to church, and one of the kids came up to me and said, You're one of those Bibles, aren't you? You're just a bunch of Bibles. He didn't even know what he was saying. And I'm kind of thinking, what does that mean? And then it hit me. And I said, well, we're going to church. 8, 9, 10-year-old kid. We don't like that. We fear that. Why? Why are we afraid? People are afraid of rejection, maybe. I didn't like it when he said that to me. I was getting fussed at by a little kid, and I didn't really even fully understand where he was coming from at first. Nobody likes that. But why be afraid? We don't need to be afraid. We need to have love in our hearts for those who are lost. Even if what they're doing we don't love, and we shouldn't, there needs to be enough care and concern there. I think we feel that. We're capable of that here. We pray a lot for each other. We do a lot for each other. It's not that much of a stretch. It just feels like it is sometimes. We don't like rejection. But Jesus doesn't say, oops, you're right, I'm sorry. I don't know what I was thinking. It's okay, never mind. I'll just go sit over here and you can get your water and leave. And when my disciples come back, they can get a water pot, and it won't be that long anyway. I can survive. No, he didn't say that. He didn't try to make some kind of a politically correct statement about Jews and Samaritans, whatever that might have been. It's pretty clear the hatred was there. It was wrong, but it was there. None of that was relevant. If we're afraid, will we ever speak much at all? Jesus didn't argue with her. He didn't apologize for the wrongs that Jews did to Samaritans. They were wrong. That's a fact. He just began speaking to her. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And so Jesus opens the door to a discussion now. Give me a drink, living water. Do you think this is odd? You might say, well, Jesus knew her heart. That's not an excuse. Indeed, he did. And he's going to demonstrate that in just a moment. Living water. She's coming to a well to get water. She's got water on her mind. He needs a drink. He asked for it. She's amazed that he's even talking to her. And he continues to talk. He's not rude. He's not dismissive. He's not condescending. He just offers to her an idea that's intriguing. You have some ideas, folks, that are intriguing to the world. The idea that you can live eternally. The idea that no matter what happens to you in this life right now, that there's something better. And whoever you're talking to can have it. It's not even hard. It just has to come from the heart. And Jesus said, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me, and I'd give you some living water. Well, he's got her. Look at verse 11. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You know, she's still not there, but he's got her. She's thinking. She's wanting to know what it is that he's talking about. She's looking in the well. No living water down there. Just the same old stuff she gets out of it every day. Where do you get this living water? She says in verse 11. Now she pushes back a little bit again. Verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? She knows the history. Imagine sitting at Jacob's well and getting a drink out of there. No, it's just a well. It's still just water. But the history, it's amazing. And that's where they're sitting. And she's looking in there. Living water? Are you greater than Jacob? What a question. We're going to find out that her mind's open to the possibility that he is. Just give me a couple of verses here. But he's got her thinking. He's got her going. And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Now, it's not this well. It's not what's down in the bottom of this hole. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Folks, when you open the Bible and you read what's in it, you are drinking out of that fountain. It's right there in your lap or on your iPad or whatever you have. It's right there. That fountain is gushing. It's real. It's a fact. And it's not physical. It's eternal. That's way better. And that's what he's telling this lady. And the woman said to him, now look, the resistance is over. The resistance is done. She says, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. See, she still doesn't fully understand, but she's listening. And Jesus said, go call your husband and come here. He gets a positive response in verse 15. And then he invites her to bring others and keep it going. He doesn't say, well, I'm sorry, our time's up. I'll be passing through here next month. Meet me here at the well on such and such a day. No. He says, go get your husband. Bring others. Now, there's something to that. But he says, go do that. And you come back here. We're going to talk about it some more, in other words. And the woman said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly. Jesus is now going to establish some credibility. When I study with people, when you study with people, you need to have some credibility. Well, look at what Jesus does, because we can't do that. But let's acknowledge the credibility for a moment. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Well, if there was any resistance left, it's gone now. She's recognized something very significant. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Jesus, in one sentence there, acknowledges the end of the law, the collapse of the Mosaical order. There's a new time, a new way coming. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. You see how she's teaching, or how he's teaching her? Her understanding still isn't complete. But she now knows that there's a new way, a new time coming. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. You know, Jesus wouldn't cater to the Pharisees and their taunting and their hard hearts. And in spite of their assertions that they would believe, they wouldn't. He wouldn't cater to them and say to them what he just said to this Samaritan woman, this lost soul. But Jesus, in this one part of this discussion, establishes his credibility. Now, you're not the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. I can't sit down with someone at Panera Bread or out at the park or wherever it might be and say, I who speak to you am he. No, I can't do that. I don't need to do that. And it's a good thing, because if I needed to do that, I'd be dumb. Doomed. There's the word. I'd be dumb, too. I'd be doomed. I couldn't do it. I'm not the Messiah. But Jesus was and is. And so he had credibility with her, because he showed her that he could know and could read her heart. When we speak with someone, we need to have that credibility. How do you establish it if you don't do miracles, if you don't raise the dead? How do you do it if you can't read the minds and hearts of those who are with you? How do you have credibility? It's really not going to help you to claim that you can do those things or to try to speak in tongues. We're trying to reach people openly and with the truth. The credibility, folks, is based on your character and who you are, how you live, how you dress, how you talk, the way you present yourself, your willingness to listen as well as share the gospel, your genuine concern for other people. You want credibility with folks? Do you believe that if you don't have that connection right away, that you can't talk to anyone? If you want credibility with people, let them see that you care enough to talk to them in the first place. Let them see that you're willing to get together with them or stay right there and talk with them as long as it might take. Let them see that you're not fake, that you're not doing it because there's something in it for you. No, you're not perfect. Yes, you're a sinner. No, you're not Christ. Yes, you have your flaws, your weaknesses, whatever they may be. All of those things are true. You're also forgiven. You're also a child of God. You're also a servant trying to help other people. Is that not good enough? Jesus said it was. God says that's all He expects of us, is to be servants. So Steve the sinner, Steve the guy with his own limitations, Steve who is not the Messiah, who's dumb, instead, and boy am I ever in many ways, can still go talk to somebody. Sometimes people will call you on the phone. Sometimes they're people you don't know. Sometimes they're people you do. Sometimes they're your cousin who called me on the phone. And the nephew of the man who married me and Pam back in 1975, his nephew baptized my cousin. I would have never thought that would have happened. Ever. And now my cousin says, we've got to teach the gospel to my aunt. Anything can happen. And if you knew my aunt, you'd understand. No offense. But it's true. Anything can happen. Who are you or I to judge or say no? And walk by the well and go, oh, it's just a Samaritan woman. Draw my own water. I don't want her hands touching the jug that pulls my water out of that well. Really? Really? Yeah, actually, really. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or what are you talking, or why are you talking with her? The disciples are scratching their heads. They come back and there's Jesus talking to this woman at the well. Sometimes we get resistance, not only from those we're trying to talk to, but others. Now, they didn't say anything here. The account's clear. But they're scratching their heads, wondering what Jesus is up to. Like, you haven't followed him around enough yet. But if we were there, we probably would have done the same thing. Verse 28 says, the woman then left her water pot. This is how excited she is. She leaves her water pot there at the well, and she goes back into town, and she tells the men in verse 29, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Really? That's all it takes? He looks into her heart and tells her how many men she's been with? Not an exciting kind of thing to hear from a stranger. He looks into her heart, and that's all it takes for her to go back to town and say, you need to get out here. You need to come with me and meet this guy. I think he may be the Messiah. Really? Folks, when you're talking to people, you're going to have the same experience. I wish I could tell you it would be every time. It won't be. It may not be anywhere near as often as you'd like, but if you talk to people, you will have the same experience. You're going to be in the middle of something and they're just going to cut you off and say, I get it. I get it. What am I going to do? What's next? Like the people on Pentecost. What do we do? They said to Peter. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, who says, look, there's some water right here. Let's quit talking. What keeps me from getting in it right now? And Philip said, if you believe, you can. And he said, okay. Lots more that can be studied. Lots more that can be said. But sometimes the people hear it, and that's all they need. You don't know where they are. You don't know until they tell you. And this woman says, could this be the Christ? And verse 30 says, they went out of the city and came to him. She emptied the town. One woman, one trip to the well, 5 minutes or less of conversation with Jesus, and here comes the whole town out to the well. Wow. The word of God is very effective. Jesus didn't say a thing here that would get him up on the stage in a megachurch. This woman was no impressive person as far as society would say. Almost so many different men that she might have lost count. I guess not. If she did, Jesus reminded her. He knew the exact number. Ha ha. No, really. Not somebody that the culture would have said was anybody. She went back and emptied out the town. Rahab in Jericho? Probably not invited to the mayor's house every day for dinner. She's the one who's in the lineage of Christ. Not the mayor or king or whatever you want to call him of Jericho. I guess he died with the rest of them as far as I would know. This woman brings the town of Sychar to Christ in verse 31. Verse 31, in spite of her resistance, in spite of a little skepticism from the disciples, she brings them out. And in the meantime, verse 31, in the meantime, what's going on back at the well? His disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Well, that rocked them the way his living water got the attention of the Samaritan woman that began all of this. And they're like, what? Did somebody bring him some food? Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Folks, that applies to us today. Our food is to do the will of the one that we have committed our lives to and to finish our work for him here. And part of that involves you and me spreading the gospel. Whether you think you're any good at it or not doesn't matter. It's God who determines the results. Do you not say, verse 35, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest. He could have added right here, if you'll look right around that curve, see all those people headed this way? With that lady I was talking to right there in the front? You see them coming? Wait a couple of minutes till they get here. But that's not what he says. He says they're already white for harvest, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Are you reaping? Are you gathering fruit for eternal life? Who says how many is the right answer for you before God? 1, 100, 1,000? I don't know. I don't need to know. It wouldn't do you a bit of good if I did. But what we do know is that God has put us here to represent Christ to the world. And that's not just a passive thing that we do. So that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. This is Jesus teaching his disciples right there, motivation to go do the same thing that he's just did. That he just did. And the job's not over with yet. Remember, there's people coming from the town while he's talking to the disciples. And so they arrive. And verse 39 says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. 2 days, Jesus interrupted his trip to be with the people in the little town of Sychar. And many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Get out your songbooks. "This is indeed the Christ." Wow. The truth bears fruit, and faith is born, and it all started with, "Can I have a drink?" If that works, folks, whatever you and I try, God will bless as he sees fit. There's no doubt about it. Every interaction is a chance, and we need to be mindful of that. We really, really need to be. Even if the time and the place aren't comfortable for us, even if somebody pushes back, they don't like what we have to say, or they're skeptical, don't give up. Don't argue, don't fight, don't lose your temper. Just keep talking to them about the incredible message that we have. Do you want this congregation to become a memory? I know you don't. But in just a very short period of time, it could be, if we don't do our part. All of us, each of us, every one of us. And many of us do. This isn't an indictment, it's an encouragement. It's not just me and Gary. Or maybe you see this as just a man's job. Ladies, you can go out and represent the truth. You may be more effective in emptying a town of people to come and hear it than others, just like the Samaritan woman at the well. But no matter how well prepared Gary and I might be, and I hope that we are, there's one kind of evangelism that Gary and I can't do. It's impossible for us to do it, no matter how hard we try. And that one kind of evangelism that we can't do is yours, because only you can do your part. We can't do it for you. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a song of invitation. That invitation is to you. If you're not a child of God, and this story of the woman at the well has moved you, come up here while we sing. You can be baptized into Christ. You can have your sins washed away. If you need our prayers, our encouragement for any reason, come up here while we're singing, and we'll pray with you. It's an invitation. It's very important, if you need to accept it, that you did.